speak to, right? And then so on and so forth. And that's, you know, that's how he does it. And eventually he gets this list of triggers. He dangles only that. Doesn't it feel sometimes like those things that pull you off the path of shaitan always seem to follow you and find you? Well, that's shaitan, right? Now, the trick, the ulama of akhlaq says that before shaitan makes that list, you and I should have that list inside of us. We should know that music is my trigger. So let's avoid any area where there's music. Let's avoid the idea of having, you know, these CDs in my car and my phone filled with this and my radio preset on everything, right? Or gossiping about, or when I'm with this group of people, they bring out the worst in me. Though these guys are my trigger. This one person is my trigger. This one person, when their name comes up, I just want to like say the worst things about them. So what do? Either change the subject, or you pray for them, or you find something good to say about them, or you get to know them a little bit better when they're inside your center, let's say online. There are ways, but initially, let's talk about the fact that the road to spirituality is not through good deeds, I'm sorry. It's through the fighting of shaitan and not committing sin. Once the heart is free of that ritz and that nastiness, it'll want to gravitate towards good deeds. But mixing up your good deeds with sin, it just becomes a nasty mixture, and one that's not khalis and pure. We want good acts that are pure, that are free from any sort of infiltration of this or that. I mean, think about a beautiful, nice, tall glass of water and one drop of dirt in there. As thirsty as you are, you won't drink that glass of water, right? Until somebody, you know, dumps the water, removes that dirt from the glass and gives you water again. So we don't want to mix our amal salih with our guna. And if we spend our entire life, Hadith says, just in the path of fighting this shaitan inside of us, then that might be the best amal khair and best good deed that we could do. There are some people who, they want to live the best of both worlds, right? They want to be able to do this deed and that deed and this deed and that deed, and say, look, you know, they actually, in fact, they justify, you know, the fact that, let's say, I don't give my khums, but hey, I donate huge amounts to this orphanage, or this sadqah, or that zakat, or this donation, or that building fund. You know, I sponsor this guy's education. That's fine, but that's not khums. Right? I don't do taqleed, for example. But hey, I do. I'm very, very careful about where I eat, for example. Very, very careful about this and that. I do a lot of istikharas. I'm very ihtiyat based. You know, I'm almost OCD when it comes to my deen. But that's fine. That's not taqleed. I mean, I don't fast in the month of Ramadan, but I do some IF throughout the year, right? Intermittent fasting, you know, 16, 8, 18, 6, whatever model I have, that's fine, but that's not the month of Ramadan fasting. You understand what I'm talking about, right? So we literally try to justify our good deeds by the fact that, look, I may not do this, 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 and this, but hey, I do this very well. And that's what ulama said, look, forget all those good deeds. Let's focus on why you're not doing these things. What is it that's blocking? Is it the traps of ignorance? Do you simply not understand the khubs process? Do you have to be convinced of the marajiyat process? Because muraqabah is a constant, tiring struggle against shaitan. And the only thing that we have to ensure is that when we do stand in front of Allah on the day of judgment in that afterlife, that we can say, look, I was in a brutal battle with shaitan, and I want to make sure that you understand that I fought him tooth and nail, as they say, head to toe, round by round. And sometimes he got the best of me, sometimes I got the best of him. But here I stand here in front of you after living a life of 65, 70, 85 years, saying that I still have my faith in you, the Ahlul Bayt, and my deen. He tried his level best, shaitan. He couldn't crack my base. My base was too strong for him. Right? And that's okay to say that. It's okay to be in a battle with shaitan. It's okay to slip and fall, get back up and go. Allah doesn't need our ismat from us. He just wants us to know that when you do fall, when you have those moments, and you have those moments where you do sin, and I do give in to my nafs, and I allow shaitan to get the better of me, what is my reaction at that moment? Because tomorrow I'll talk about hope. Hope in Him. That's a huge seed of change. Letting you know that He's always, Him being Allah, always there beside you. And we have to have that hope, in that umid inside of us, to know that if I do begin this very, very scary process of change, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there beside me. And I want to ensure that all of us understand this process, that Allah is with us. Okay? Now, the example I've given often is what? You know, sometimes they film these, you know, these soldiers coming back to America from their time, let's say, in Afghanistan or Iraq, or wherever they were based. And they have, you know, these reunions, surprise reunions, and the kids have no idea, and the whole family is happy. I want you to imagine that this soldier was in Iraq for, let's say, 10 years. Came back and, you know, had a reunion with his family. Now they're sitting around, let's say, dinner time, and, you know, his parents are there, and his wife is there, his kids are there, his siblings are there, the whole family is there. They want to know, tell us about your time in Iraq and Syria. What was it like on the front lines? And he just story after story about how, you know, he managed to escape death several times on the front lines in the battlefield. You know, I saw limbs being hit, blah, blah. These gruesome war stories. And one guy's looking at him up and down, very carefully examining him. There isn't a single scar on this guy's body. There's not one scar on his face. There's not one scar on his arm. There's not a limb, nothing. There's nothing showing that there's signs of a battle. Sometimes, you know, these guys come back and certain limbs are amputated. There's scars that they can show that, look, this is what I got in the battle. That this guy was flawless, not even a pimple or a scratch on his face. One guy after his war story says, look, I don't mean to be that guy, but you don't have the physical scars, the physical wounds or the signs, the fact that you were in a battle. A lot of us that have physical wounds, a lot of us have spiritual wounds. A lot of our hearts have been broken, glued back several times. And no matter how hard you try, when you glue back something that's been broken, you just can't get it back to its original state. Inshallah, in the last lecture on the weekend, we'll talk about the heart, because essentially the self that's going to carry itself towards Allah in some form of the acceptance of our aman is the heart and the qalb. Let's try to understand that, inshallah, you know, in a couple of nights. But at least tonight, let's understand that even if we present ourselves with this broken heart into pieces that's been glued together, taped together, stitched together, somehow trying to salvage this beating heart of ours, or this heart of the eye inside of us, then that just simply will tell Allah, hey, I was in a battle with shaitan, and I have the scars to prove it. You know, I went round by round him. It's not that the first round he knocked, when I was 16, 17, they were horrible years. He knocked me out every single time him and I had an encounter. Every time I was faced with a fork in the road between Allah and him, I chose him. He knocked me down. But I didn't get up, nor did my corner ever throw the white towel in, to give you a boxing example. To mean what? It's over. That's it. We surrender. No, he didn't surrender. He got up and he stumbled. He got up and he stumbled, but he kept walking. With every stumble, he got stronger. Identifying, of course, that shaitan now is dangling every carrot he can in front of us. So stop for a moment, and I will do the same. I'll be first to find out what is it that causes you to make so many mistakes and causes you to sin. What are those triggers? Because we're, you know, we have focused on the effect. The effect happens, we say astaghfirullah rabbi wa atubu ilayh, to counter the effect, to water down the effect. But the problem is the causes are still there. The causes are still there. So, one cause, two cause, three cause, four cause, the effect is bound to happen. Right? Let's leave the effect alone for a while. Yes, no doubt, we turn back to Allah, we repent to Him. But in our repentance, we ask Allah, Allah, please help me identify the triggers so I can at least answer them one by one, and, you know, approach them one by one and fight them. Let's find out, what is it that makes me to change? I was going so well for weeks sometimes, Mulana. Getting up for this, you know, not saying this, being careful of my eyes and my ears, and all of a sudden, no, I don't know what happens. And boom, successively for 2 or 3 days, I've been sinning. I don't know what happened. And it doesn't just happen out of the blue, something happened, right? Is it the fact, is it something deep down inside that's psychological? Because, you know, in our du'as, we ask for the same thing when it comes to Allah's mercy. Allahumma inni as'aluka mujibat rahmatik. I'm not asking you for your mercy, Allah. I'm asking you for those things that triggers your mercy. What is it that causes you that you have to be merciful towards me? I want those triggers. give me those things, and then I know, khud by itself, your mercy will come. Same idea. I want to find out what is it that causes me to sin, and then I move, remove those triggers one by one. And then the sin won't appear. Right? No cause, no effect, diga. That's how it works. But the effect is fine. But if the causes are still there, the effect will still continue to happen. And that's part of the muhasabah process, the accountability process. You sit down, you do a little bit of accountability for it. I'm not asking you to have a paper and a pen and make it into an exhausting event. But at least, you know, maybe, you know, we can kind of reserve some brain space, some thinking time to find out, you know, what am I doing? Where am I going? Where am I headed? What's going on here? Like, am I elevating towards Allah? Why do I keep slipping and going back up? So what is it that causes me to slip? And then address them one by, if it's a person, address them. If it's a habit, let's work to kick that habit. If it's emotional intelligence, let's work to manage our emotions. If it's some, you know, something we have against God, let's say, for example, then maybe we need to go back to the books of Tawheed and fortify our sense of Tawheed inside of us, such that, you know, we now reintroduce ourselves to God. A foundational discussion. Right? Maybe we have misunderstood God. So everything that comes from Him, we've misunderstood Him. And that stigma still is inside of us when it comes to God. So anything that looks like good, I have something that's negative inside because the stigma applies. No, let's wipe the slate clean. Let's start from ground one and let's build God. If that's one of the triggers, for example. Right? So, you know, in this musharata, muraqabah, muhasabah, let's begin to understand, how do I bottle this energy up and carry it throughout the rest of the year? Part of it is to really kind of be conscious and be alert constantly of Shaitan and his works, and how he triggers and dangles a very specific carrot or a few carrots in front of us to what? To cause us to bite. We are upset that we bit, but we don't identify the carrot in front of us. Let's spend some time with our thoughts and our contemplation, as our hearts are clear, as we are worshiping Allah, as we are conscious of Allah's ibadah, to be weary of the triggers of our sin, such that the sin by itself is cleared up. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to give us that tawfiq, inshaAllah, to build the self, to strengthen the I inside of me, to use it as a vehicle and a wasila to gain the pleasure of you. We ask you, Allah, to bless our marhumin. We ask you, Allah, to accept our aman, forgive our sins and those of our parents, and allow us the honor, us and our families, to stand beside the Imam of our time when he comes. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asl zinda ast dar tarikh Islam
Imamat
is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasiri. Stay tuned. The concept of Ma'ad, or the Day of Resurrection, is accepted by all religions. There is no single religion which does not believe in Ma'ad, or the Day of Resurrection. Whoever believes the source of creation also believes in the concept of Ma'ad. As we have in the narrations, we are born to be infinite, to be eternal. From this narration, we understand that death is only a different route for us, and life is continued through death. Here we find the concept of death very useful, because it is through death that we are transferred from this place to another place. In this way, death would be very sweet for us, because it is a new door to the other life. That's why the day and night of death are very much sweet for some people. It is like the day of wedding for them, sweet and pleasant. Such virtuous people look at death not as the final point, but as a starting point for the eternal life. They are happy because they want to go to the other world with the records of their good deeds. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasiri. Please do log into our website, which is parsetoday.com. And if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, send an email to englishradio@irib.ir. Until next time, God bless you all, and may Allah be with you. Thank you.
10 minutes.
Months after the Persian Gulf War, Abir was born into a poor family in Iraq amid the destruction left from the conflict. Her father Qasim was the guard of a date garden and her mother Fakhriya a housewife. Abir had two younger brothers, Muhammad and Ahmad. She also had a sister. Her name was Hadil, the youngest member of the family. She spent her days helping her mother with the housework. The area they lived in was not safe, though. As a result, her parents would not allow her to go to school. But something happened that was a glimmer of hope for little Abir. U.S. forces set up a checkpoint close to Abir and her family's house. This promised improved security. It also meant a safer commute for them. But Abir's mother was feeling more worried than ever before. One day, American soldiers came to inspect their house. Stephen Green, one of the soldiers, ran his finger down Abir's cheek. That scared her a lot, and she ran away.
Is it true that Abir, what appears to be her age 14 years old now, had already told her mother that she was afraid of the soldiers, that they were making advances to her at the checkpoint?
Indeed, I have been told by this relative that Abir expressed her concern to her mother about 10 days ago.
Stephen Green dropped out of school when he was 19. Later, he joined the army after he got his diploma through distant learning. Enrolling in the army was an easy decision, he said, which for him meant doing one's duty to protect the country. He said, "I think if I did not join the army, I would have overlooked my duty. By joining the army, you gain a position, a job. This gives you opportunities to change your life." Green was deployed to Iraq as a member of the parachute forces of the 101 group of the USA Army. And from there, he was sent to a checkpoint in Mahmoudiya in south of Baghdad. From the same checkpoint, close to Abir's house, U.S. soldiers Green, Cortez, Barker, Spielman, and Howard watched her attending daily chores and taking care of the little garden in the yard. Fakhriya had seen them several times, staring at Abir and showing one another thumbs up. Fakhriya got more worried. That was why she asked her neighbor to let Abir stay in their house that night. But, according to documents released by the FBI, on March 11th, 2006, Stephen Green and his accomplice fellow soldiers thought of a vicious plan that would kill all the hopes of Abir's parents. The next morning, March 12th, 2006, the soldiers, all in their early 20s, sneaked out of the trees and attacked Fakhriya's house. Specialist James Barker writes, "After the breakfast of March 12, 2006, we went for the house of a girl who passed daily by our base. We saw the hunt at the entrance of the alley. Spielman and Green forced the girl and her father into the house. Then Green took the father, mother, and the younger sister to the bedroom. We kept Abir in the living room. Suddenly, Paul Cortez pushed the girl to the ground and tore down her pants in a second. I took the girl's hands and Paul raped her. Then Paul took the hands of the little girl and I raped her. That was when we heard several gunshots. Then we saw Green coming out of the bedroom with an AK-47 in his hand, saying, 'I just killed them. All are dead.' He put down the gun. Paul took the girl's hands again, and this time Green raped her. Green then took the gun and shot the girl in the head. She died immediately. But Green was not satisfied. He started shooting at her dead body. Barker says,
I took a lamp from the kitchen and poured all of its oil on the girl's body. I don't remember which one of us set the fire. Abu's body burned. Green went to the kitchen and fetched the propane gas capsule, saying we should escape from this house without leaving a single trace before it's burned down to ashes. At first, the media reported that the family members were killed after they had opened fire on U.S. Army forces in Iraq. 7 days after the horrible incident, Justin Watt told his commander, "I heard from Brian Howard that Stephen Green had killed the four members of that innocent family."
"Yeah, this is messed up, man." He's like, "You remember that family? That family they got murdered?" And I was like, "Which family?" You know, and he's like, "You know, the one near Checkpoint 2, the one with the little girl and the 14, 15-year-old girl." I was like, "Yeah, Raj." He's like, "That was us, man." And I was like, I'm sorry." And he was just like, "Yeah, that was, Green did that."
The U.S. military has identified four soldiers charged with raping.
"I set her body on fire to destroy the evidence and murdered her parents and her 6-year-old sister."
"He had an AK-47 rifle in his hand. He said, 'They're all dead. I killed them.'"
On August 17, 2006, the American lyricist, reporter, and writer Robin Morgan wrote a report with the title, "Their Bodies as Weapons." When the news about sneaking in, spreading fear, and killing of the young girl was out, the United States of America tried to play down the brutality of our soldiers. Our media first pretended that the victim was a 25-year-old, and then even a 50-year-old Iraqi woman, and said the other three people who were killed were Abir's children. On the one hand, the wise and alert Americans were busy twisting the age of the Iraqi lady and making her look older. And on the other hand, finding the national ID certificate, the investigators realized that the birth date of Abir Qasim Hamza al-Janabi was August 19, 1991. After the jury of Kentucky Court failed to agree unanimously on the death sentence for Stephen Green, the court convicted him of rape and murder of Abir Qasim Hamza al-Janabi, as well as the murder of her father, mother, and 6-year-old sister in their house in Mahmoudia, and sentenced him to life imprisonment without parole. Green's four accomplices were also found guilty of complicity in the murder, but they saw their sentences reduced because they were cooperative. James Barker pleaded guilty to rape and murder as part of a plea agreement requiring him to give evidence against the other soldiers to avoid the death penalty. He was sentenced to 90 years in prison and must serve 20 years before being considered for parole, followed by a dishonorable discharge. Paul Cortez pleaded guilty to rape, conspiracy to rape, and 4 counts of murder as part of a plea deal to avoid the death penalty. He was sentenced to 100 years in prison, followed by a dishonorable discharge. Spielman was sentenced to 110 years in prison, with the possibility of parole after 10 years, followed by a dishonorable discharge. Brian Howard was sentenced to and served a 27-month sentence and was dishonorably discharged. The conviction of this group did not end the presence of U.S. forces in Iraq, nor did it prevent the rape and massacre of Iraqis by other American forces. Some estimates put the number of civilian deaths and rapes in Iraq following and during the U.S.-led invasion and occupation of the country at hundreds of thousands.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For Humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
By Hujjatul Islam, Zayd As-Salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio and another program for humanity. We're speaking about counseling and consulting and the etiquette that needs to be observed when it does come to something like who it is that you are counseling and the rights that must be observed. Now, we know that when it does come to consultation and giving nasiha or accepting nasiha, the whole purpose is trying to give correct, sound advice and also, one way or another, better the other person's life. Maybe expand their vision of life. Maybe try to have an impact on their worldview and somehow give some kind of guidance. And that's why, according to the ahadith that we have from Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, giving nasiha to your fellow brethren is a wajib act. It's an obligatory act. We know that the word nasiha has been used in the Holy Quran on many occasions, in the story of Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, in the story of Prophet Shu'aib, peace be upon him, and even in the story of Adam and Eve, when Satan seemingly said to them that he is among the nasiheen, he is among those who is giving them sincere advice. And so all the prophets, peace be upon them, were advisors to their ummas. And people, of course, naturally welcome advice or good advice that is given to them at the same time. And especially if that is going to be coming from a divine source. When we look at it in this particular way, we know that when advice is given to you, then that person is trying to exhort all effort in explaining something to you, and therefore you won't have any excuse in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for you to not know that particular piece of information that is being given to you by the person delivering that kind of advice. There is a whole chapter, as we just mentioned, in the importance of nasiha in the words of our ma'sumin, peace be upon them. There's a whole chapter in Al-Kafi that speaks about nasihatul mu'min, or the advice given or taken by a believer. Now, when we look at it in this particular way, and when we see that the Quran uses the stories of the prophets as examples of wanting to give advice and wanting to convey a particular message and things like that, then of course, when we do come across the hadith from the likes of Imam al-Baqir or Imam al-Sadiq that say, يَجِبُ لِلْمُؤْمِنَ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِ أَن يُنَاصِحَهُ, that it is obligatory for a believer to give advice for their fellow believing brother or sister. That also means that guidance may be in a person's presence, guidance may also be in a person's absence. But in either case, it's counseling and wishing the best for the other person, making sure that benevolence is always going to be there, in the sense that you're not going to be accused or accusing or mistreating, and it's always in the case of trying to have benefit of the doubt and all of these other things. We're just going to go for a short break and we will be back very soon.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. And we were speaking about trying to have benefit of the doubt and not allowing someone to be mistreated in the absence of others. In the area of advice, you know, even in this kind of attitude that a person has, we will see that Islam as a religion tries to enforce this kind of attitude of advice and friendship and sincerity and all of these other levels of purity in love and compassion towards each other. That's the kind of society that we need to have, the society that, you know, a person does not withhold giving advice to other people. You know, whether that person is doing good to them, whether that person is doing bad to them, you're always going to be there available, and you'll never be someone who refuses to give advice, because the attitude that you have is that you want to make sure that this is the kind of outlook that you have in life as a whole. And this is exactly why Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, when he's talking about this particular segment in Risalatul Huquq, he says, وَأَمَّا حَقُّ الْمُسْتَنْصِحِ فَإِنَّ حَقَّهُ أَن تُؤَدِّيَ إِلَيْهِ النَّصِيحَةَ عَلَى الْحَقَّ الَّذِي تَرَى لَهُ أَنَّهُ يَحْمِلْ وَيَخْرُجُ الْمَخْرَجَ الَّذِي يَلِينَ عَلَى مَسَامِعِهِ. And as for the right of one who seeks your counsel, is that you should give them your counsel as much as you think that they are able to tolerate and bear. And that you talk with them, that you speak with them with such gentle words that would cater to their listening, that would be something that they comprehend and they digest and they accept in their ears. يَلِينُ عَلَى مَسَامِعِهِ. What a beautiful way of expressing it. يَلِينُ عَلَى مَسَامِعِهِ, which basically means that you're talking to them according to their intellectual capacity. It's something that they feel comfort when they hear and when they listen and when they understand. Then he says, وَتُكَلِّمُهُ مِنَ الْكَلَامِ بِمَا يَطِيقُهُ عَقْلُهُ. And you speak to them in such a way where they are able to recognize it intellectually in their own level. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says, إِنَّا مَعَاشِرَ الْأَنْبِيَاءُ مِرْنَا أَن نُكَلِّمَ النَّاسَ عَلَى قَدَرِ عُقُولِهِمْ. We are among the lineage of prophets. We have been commanded to speak to people according to their rational, intellectual capacity. And this is clearly a correct kind of approach and attitude that we need to have. So you want to have the ability to use the correct words and to understand the correct words. And that's all. That all comes down to speech and behavior and the effectiveness of words and the choice of words that you also have. You know, you want to have a deep influence in the consultation, in the counseling, and the advice that you're giving. And therefore, you need to make sure that you choose the right words, that you are careful, that you are observant, that it doesn't become counterproductive with what it is that you are doing. We're going to continue on speaking about this particular topic. And should you wish to correspond with us, you are able to email us on englishradio@irib.ir. And until our next program, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasul wa ali nabi al-azim.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, din al-Azam, ghayru din Muhammad il-Hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Today, we're going to talk about some of the Islamic laws about seafoods and fish, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. Before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei.
He was born in 1939. When he began his Hausa studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Sheikh Javid, we are talking about seafood-related laws, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. Let me ask you about some of these seafoods by names, one by one, if they are, in fact, halal food or lawful and permissible to be eaten. For example, oysters, lobsters, crabs, clams, and such sea creatures, all right?
Yeah.
That are sometimes eaten by non-Shia Muslims, all right?
Yes.
From the other sects of Islam. Are we allowed to eat such seafoods or their meats or their even eggs?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, as you rightly mentioned, some Sunni Muslims, I have myself personally seen Sunnis eating oysters and lobsters and these things are available on the and the predominantly Sunni Muslim countries. Shia Muslims living in those countries should not think and should not consider these things halal because the majority is consuming these sea creatures. Okay, they should not think that there is no difference between the Shia code of practice and Shia law and that of the Ahl Sunnah. Of course, there are something which are halal according to Shias, and they are haram according to Sunnis. There are something which are halal according to them, and they haram according to them, and halal maybe according to them, but they are haram according to us. Like oysters and lobsters, these are halal according to Ahli Sunnah, of course, and they eat them. But we, as Shias, cannot eat any of these, like oysters and lobsters, crabs and clams, which you mentioned. So it is necessary to avoid such food and such seafood, of course. They are haram in whatever form they could be. Even, let's say, if if they are in the form of sauce, okay? Mm. If there, you can say lobster sauce is there, it's haram. Oyster sauce is there, it is haram. And the ingredients which come from these things, sea creatures, are absolutely haram. And Shia Muslims can only eat shrimps and fish which have scales.
So whatever ingredients coming from those haram food,
yes,
seafoods,
yes,
in fact, cannot be consumed, such as you said, oyster sauce. Or sometimes, you know, if you go to hotels, you see that the clients are served with such foods, with oyster sauce, for example. They,
yes,
put it on some other meat or some other stuff.
Yeah, it's said that oyster sauce is very delicious, and it is available in non-Muslim countries. It's so popular, and
yes,
so it's considered to be one of the favorite sauces, of course. But every delicious thing is not supposed to be halal, okay?
Mm-hmm.
As oyster is haram according to Shia teachings, according to the fatwa of all the religious authorities, it is not permissible to consume oyster sauce.
Mm-hmm, I see. How about sturgeons? There are lots of questions about this, you know. Usually they are found in the Caspian Sea. Are they basically halal or lawful according to the Islamic laws?
Well, there is a lot of debate about whether sturgeons are halal or not. Generally speaking, the religious authorities do not specify the type of fish which are halal. Okay, there is a general standard, a general criteria which we must know and we should take notice of, and that is any fish which has scales is halal. Now, if you want a religious authority to specify for you which type of fish, which kind of fish, give the names of the fish which are halal, the religious authorities generally do not give the names. For example, you just now mentioned whether sturgeons are halal or haram. If you ask the same questions, the religious authorities will not say okay. They will come and say okay, the fish which have scales are halal. Now look at these sturgeons, whether they are halal or whether they have scales or not. Some say they have the sturgeons have scales. Some others say no, it has no scales. The scales are, there's nothing to show that sturgeons have scales. So Ayatollah Khamenei has not issued any fatwa with regard to sturgeons. He has said that any fish which do not have scales are haram to consume,
mm-hmm,
whether it is sturgeons, and of course the eggs are also subservient to the fish also. Now sturgeons are known for their eggs, because the eggs are extracted and the eggs are extracted, it is called caviar, and the caviar is canned, it's very expensive, it's sold on the market, okay?
Yes.
Now non-Muslims are very much fond of caviar, okay? Now the caviar also depends on the type of fish. If the fish is halal, the caviar is also halal. If it's haram, the caviar is also haram.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
But the question remains that the debate, as you said, rightly pointed to, is sometimes because of the fact that whether you see the scales on the fish with the naked eyes or non-naked eyes through like some technology.
Well, I think it is something very clear. We don't have to use any equipment to find out any scales, okay? The scales should be large enough to be seen. Now, if with the passage of time or over time the scales have fallen off, okay, or if there is a type of fish which is known to be from the category of halal fish and from the category of scaly fish, even though that fish at that very time and location may not have the scales, but since it comes from the category of halal fish, there is no problem in consuming that fish. The scales may not be seen, but since it comes from, we don't need to use binoculars or telescopes or anything to find the scales. The scales can be, should be, and should be, of course, seen with the naked eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no need for any tools to find the scales, of course.
I see. What about the fish that are partly scaled? You know, me, myself, I've seen some fish, you know, containing or bearing some scales on some parts of their body, but the other parts, in fact, do not have any scales.
Yeah.
So are they basically permissible to be eaten or considered as halal?
You don't have to expect the fish to have to be covered in
scales
all over.
Yes.
Okay? The bottom, the part of the fish beneath the fish, the stomach usually do not, but the sides have scales. So if it has scales, even if there are few scales to be found on the fish, it is halal, of course, and there is no objection in catching, hunting, and eating it.
Mm. What about sushi? Is it permissible to eat sushi? Because it's pretty common these days in the non-Muslim countries. Yeah, in Southeast Asian countries, because
Japan.
It's usually, of course, we all know that this is Japanese. It comes from Japan, you know.
Sushi means raw meat, of course.
Yes.
And generally, raw meat comes because raw meat can be eaten if it's only soft and can be swallowed. Okay. Raw meat, sushi comes from halal, from fish. Okay. Now the same explanation can be given here. If the raw meat comes from halal fish, or even if the raw meat comes from halal animal, like for example, you take a piece of raw meat from a cow or a goat or lamb, and you want to eat it, it's haram, it's halal, and you can eat it, there is no problem. Sushi is also halal if it does come from halal fish, okay? There is no problem. Sushi is popular in Southeast Asia, it's popular in Japan, but okay, as a Muslim, if you go to such countries, you should understand that sushi can be halal, provided that it comes from the scaly fish.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. Javed, that was the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Inside Israel.
There is an increase in social welfare cases across Israel. This is because there's dangerous levels of conditions and violence at home and in society. More people in Israel are seeking help than ever before. This includes hundreds of thousands of families. Many of them have sought help for the first time.
It's exceedingly much worse than last year. Our services are exponentially rising. The stats are in front of me. our amount of food baskets that we give is from 3,500 a week to 4,500 a week. It's more than a 30% increase. There are hundreds of thousands